We're in Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So this is one of those serious messages. This is one of those eat your broccoli messages. This is a very heavy subject that we have to deal with this morning. This is Jude's third example concerning verse 4 of those who turn the grace of God into a license to sin, and they're marked out for God's condemnation. So verse 5, the first example, is God's judgment upon the Israelites during the time of the Exodus. Then verse 6, the example of God's judgment upon the angelic race. And now in verse 7, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to take the entire morning just looking at verse 7. Genesis chapter 13, verse 13. The men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And in Genesis 18, 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Genesis 19, 27, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So our text states that Sodom is exhibited as an example. In a court case, a prosecuting attorney will bring up exhibits, proofs for the validity of the charge, and the destruction of Sodom is truly evidence that God's serious about stopping and judging sin. In those early years, mankind learned from the example of the Noahic flood, from the example of the Tower of Babel, and also in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just Sodom, but as the text says, the cities surrounding them, and geologists have found in this entire region around the Dead Sea, you know, sulfur deposits and sulfur stones. And biblically, sulfur is brimstone. The stones and the round rocks of sulfur is indication that hot molten sulfur hit the Dead Sea and then turned, you know, it was cooled quickly and turned into these sulfur rocks, which are all over that area of the Dead Sea. Now, as in the destruction of the Roman city of Pompeii by Mount Vesuvius, God most likely used secondary means to destroy Sodom. A volcano, or an explosion in an underground pocket of gas or sulfur deposits. Genesis 19, the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the cause was really some sort of natural upheaval that really turned this whole area that was once a fertile plain into a wasteland. As it says in Genesis 19:28, the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Genesis 19:25, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. And Deuteronomy 29, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, and no grass grows in it like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the second Peter text also points out that Sodom is an example. 2 Peter 2, 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So now we have to consider the biblical theology of an example, such as in 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So the Greek word here, for example, is the word a copy or a type or a pattern. It's the word used in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 concerning the temple serves as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly temple. The United States has a tax system that's an honor system. And I've read that the IRS cannot possibly audit everyone, but by auditing and prosecuting a few, it has the effect of the majority of people being dissuaded from cheating on their taxes. The IRS makes an example of just some. Now, certainly, God is able to discover and prosecute every sin. But God has a different objective in mind in making examples of some. That is to give mercy to many more and to teach many more people. And theologians understand that God uses examples for the purpose of his mercy and grace. So that he doesn't have to destroy the entire world. Instead, God can restrain sin by using examples. Not every city in the world overrun with immorality was destroyed as dramatically as Sodom. But Sodom is an example of God's attitude towards sin. Now, there have been other cities that have also been judged, but these cities too are an example. We have to remember in this that God's judgment will eventually come upon all sinners. Those who are examples and who are judged early, that's one class. Others will be judged later, but God promises judgment upon sin. Now, notice in the text that it says that Sodom underwent the punishment of eternal fire. But wait a minute. The fire that fell upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that was temporary. Well, the point being made here is that their earthly judgment represented something far greater. If God sends down fire upon you on earth, it's only an earthly sign of a greater eternal judgment. Those who are not currently examples of God's judgment should not conclude from that they're exempt from future judgment. That's the point of being an example. That's the point of an example. And this is the point Jesus made in his whole theology of examples in Luke chapter 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So apparently, Pilate, the Roman governor, had sent his troops to kill certain Jewish, it's a good word for it, zealots. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were a greater sinner than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So apparently there's some tragedy where a tower collapsed and killed 18 souls at this time. So notice that only a few people are dying tragically, having their lives cut short early. But the wrong conclusion that other people make is that, well, that must be because they did something greater as far as sin than I did. They must have been worse sinners. I must be exempt. And Jesus says, no, that's not the conclusion you're supposed to draw from these examples. The conclusion is that you too are under the judgment of God and you live by the grace and mercy of God. So examples are stern warnings of what is to come upon those who do not repent. So in all human tragedy, mankind is given vivid proof and demonstration of God's eternal wrath against sin. All who engage in the same sins as Sodom will someday reap what Sodom reaped. In fact, remember what Jesus said about the cities in Israel, that at the judgment, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those Jewish cities. Matthew 11, 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it'll be more tolerable for this land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, because those cities were rejecting the very Messiah, given the great light that they had. But notice that the point Jesus is making here is that there's a coming judgment upon every city. Jesus even spoke about Sodom being an example of what's to come upon all mankind. Luke chapter 17, but on that day Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So think about this. God destroyed Sodom to be a sign of the final judgment that will come upon the entire world. I never really thought about that until I read Luke chapter 17 here. The destruction of Sodom is really a sign of the final judgment. The next subject that needs to be addressed here is the sin of Sodom that caused Sodom to be an appropriate example of God's holiness. Jude 7, they indulged in gross immoralities and went after strange flesh. The gross immorality, the word is ek pornuo. Pornia is the Greek word referring to sexual immorality, and the prefix ex intensifies the word. And so it should be translated extreme pornia, extreme sexual immorality, and the New American Standard translates it gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. This is the word heteros, which means other or different. It clearly describes homosexual behavior, as in Romans chapter 1, exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. And it's a very insightful description of homosexuality because it's going after that which is different from what God has ordained. Now, 100 years ago, homosexuality was a sin because it violated God's natural order. People used to care about the law of God, but then in the middle of the 20th century, in the 40s and the 50s, homosexuality was redefined as a mental illness. So in the 1970s, the American Psychological Association considered homosexuality a mental illness. But today, with the complete abandonment of God's law, it's simply an alternative lifestyle. Gender is even considered a choice. It really takes a complete abandonment of God to come to those conclusions. Now, all sin is an offense to God, but don't let that truth cause you to imagine that all sin is morally equivalent. That's often an excuse used by a sinner to justify his sin. Well, my sin is no worse than your sin. I may do this, but you're doing that. But let's not kid ourselves. There are sins that call for greater, swifter condemnation, greater rebellion against God. Even as Jesus said to the Pharisees, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. There are the weightier matters of the law. Now, in Genesis, we find that God spoke about the wickedness of the Sodomites generically, and he said, I will go there and see if it is as I heard. Genesis 18, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Now, we don't know what that sin is, but it just says at this point, it's exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Well, that's interesting, because we know that God already knew what was going on in Sodom. In fact, when it came time to go down to Sodom, did all three angelic visitors go down to Sodom? No, just two of them did. One of those angelic visitors is called the Lord, Yahweh, pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus didn't have to go down to Sodom to find out what was going on. He was second person of the Trinity. But the angelic realm, two angels with him, they needed to witness the evil. And so the whole scenario was set up by God so the angelic realm and the human realm would see the evil. In Genesis chapter 19, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. The prophet Ezekiel describes the sin of Sodom, and Ezekiel brings this up for the purpose of explaining the current day sins of Israel. And the sin is sexual deviance, but the text tells us how it was brought on. Ezekiel 16, "Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters." This is a reference to northern Israel. "And your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom with her daughters." The prophet is calling southern Israel Sodom. Then the nation of southern Israel is condemned for practicing the same sins as Sodom in verse 47. "Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if it were too little, you acted more corruptly in your conduct than they." So now in verse 48, the sin is defined. "As I live, declares the Lord, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." Verse 49, "Behold, this is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it." So the sin of Sodom, according to the text, began with arrogance, a blatant pride, a disregard for God's authority. "This is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She had arrogance," setting oneself up as the moral authority. And according to the text, it seems to have come about through their affluence and wealth. You had abundant food and careless ease. Have you ever noticed that an easy life is the door to all sorts of sexual deviance? It really is. Idleness is the devil's workshop. There is something about the command in Genesis to work by the sweat of your brow that reins in our fleshly sinful desires. Maybe it just keeps us busy working so that we don't have time to indulge in the flesh. So the sin of Sodom was also a lack of charity for the poor. So if you had that wealth and you had those riches, well, then you should have expended them to help other people so that you would keep on working. But the affluence and the ease empowered them to be haughty and commit sexual abominations. Now, the punishment. The 2 Peter text points out that in the punishment of Sodom, God was doing two things. 2 Peter 2:6, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Okay, again, same idea, ungodly lives, they're an example. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." So isn't that interesting? God is actually doing two things in Sodom. He's showing an example of how he can punish the ungodly, but at the same time, rescue the godly. It's an example of how God will always remove his people before he judges the wicked. Now in Genesis chapter 18, we read about Abraham's intercession for his nephew, Lot, who is living in Sodom. Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Why is Abraham saying this to God? He's interceding for his nephew Lot, who he knows lives in the city of Sodom. So Abraham goes on to say to God, "Would you destroy the city if there were 50 people?" And God says he wouldn't. And then Abraham says, "How about 45? And God says he wouldn't. And then Abraham says, "How about 40? And then how about 30? How about 20? And then he gets God down to 10. And God says that he will not destroy on account of 10 righteous souls in the city. Well, of course, there weren't even 10 righteous souls in the city. Now, as often is said, that the sin of Sodom was not that everyone was homosexual, but everyone approved of the homosexuality. But what's interesting, despite the intercession of Abraham, God had a completely different plan in mind, maybe a plan that Abraham wasn't even considering. How about removing those 50 people, then destroy the city? Which is exactly what God most often does. He removes the righteous before judging the wicked. I've really never understood completely the intercession of Abraham. Have you? If a city is evil and ripe for judgment, why does God have to save the whole city just to save the righteous? Just remove the righteous and problem solved. Well, my latest theory on this is that my problem was I was superimposing on the past the way we live today. If you're going to live off the grid today, if you're going to live outside the city and in the wilderness, no problem. You just go down to your outdoorsman store and you pick up all of the tools and the rations you need, and you're set. But that's not the way it worked in the ancient world. One really needed a whole city to survive. And that's what Abraham probably had in mind. The bigger lesson here is that God allows the ungodly to aid the godly. He allows them to build our roads and heat our homes and take care of the roads and transportation and even prosecute criminals. Remember Jesus' parable of the tares? Some enemy sowed tares in the field, and the manager of the farm said to the owner, let's just go through the field and rip out all the tares planted by the enemy. What does the owner say? Well, don't pull out the tares, because if you rip out the tares, you're going to hurt the wheat. So there's a reason why God allows the ungodly to continue in this world. Really, it's for the purpose of the elect, for God's people, that we would learn from them. Plus, it gives them an opportunity to be saved. Another point here in Genesis 18 is really the salt and light effect that God's people have on this world. The main reason why there's not immediate judgment upon this entire world is because of God's people. Like Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And that's also God's motto too. So, in conclusion, the truth in verse 7 is really the same truth we saw back in verses 5 and 6, that God is holy, God judges sin. You know, it's one thing to read about it in a theological textbook, but when the judgments of God actually fall, it's really alarming. It's a wake-up call. Like they say, it's an ontological shock. Because most people don't believe in their own demise, do they? The other week, in the discussion on the subject, the conclusion was that where one falls in regard to the holiness and the wrath of God determines whether one's on Lucifer's side or on God's side. The Christian is like the thief on the cross who says, we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. The unbeliever, the other guy on the cross, is mocking Christ. The difference between the Christian and the unbeliever is that the unbeliever is like Cain, who became the progenitor of all the ungodly, and he complained, my punishment is unfair. David, when he sinned against God, said to God, God, you are just when you speak and you're blameless when you judge. Erwin Lutzer, he's the pastor emeritus of the Moody Church, has a book entitled Doctrines That Divide. And in one chapter, Luther addresses a wrong conclusion that often people make concerning the judgments of God. The judgments of God are usually a subject a lot of people have problems with. And he addresses an error of a popular leftist evangelical theologian named Clark Pinnock. And Pinnock states that God does not will the suffering of man. Think about that. He said that God does not will the suffering of man. Pinnock went on to say, if God ordains tragedy, that makes God some sort of terrorist who goes about handing out tortures and disasters. And then Pinnock made a reference to a madman who killed 20 people at a McDonald's restaurant, and then he went on to say, God would never kill 20 people like that madman. And the way Pinnock explains this theologically is that he says it's all based on free will. God does not interfere with a person's free will. Therefore, God permits such tragedies, but he doesn't ordain such tragedies. So he answers this issue by saying God takes a passive approach. So in Dr. Irwin's book, Doctrines That Divide, he has a pretty good response to this. He writes, it doesn't help to say that God didn't ordain tragedy, he only permitted it. And he gives an example. Suppose I'm a mechanic standing beside a man who's fixing a flat tire on a car, and the car is on a lift. Though the jack has held for several minutes, it gives way when he decides to crawl under the car. If I stand by watching the man die, even though I have a hoist attached to my truck, could I justify my inactivity by saying, I didn't ordain that man to die, I just permitted it? In fact, he went under the car by his own free will, but does that absolve me from responsibility? No. So Luther goes on to say, now think of God, he created man, knowing the precise weight of the car and the center of its gravity. He created the rock that caused the flat tire in the first place. God was there when that jack was formed, and he knew the strength of the metal. God could have easily arranged that jack hold that car another 30 seconds longer. But he permitted it to give way at the precise moment the man was underneath. Does it really help to say that God didn't ordain it, he only permitted it? Biblically, God takes responsibility for all tragedy, even though he may use secondary means. Isaiah chapter 45, I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? That's good theology. The Old Testament prophets would write extensively to the Israelites explaining that their tragedy in the Babylonian invasion was God's judgment. It was not merely the fault of foreign enemies. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. So it is the will of God to judge unrepentant sinners, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibit one. You know, I watched a short YouTube this week of a woman rejecting the message of the gospel given by a street evangelist. And she says to this street evangelist, according to your theology, most people will end up in hell, and that is not a God I would want to worship. And this is a really big objection that most people have to the gospel. I would even suggest that it is the objection. Well, this evangelist went on to use the free will argument, which I don't really believe is the best answer, but he responded, well, you can choose not to worship him, but it's people's free will. And the woman responded, why would God give people free will in the first place, knowing full well this would happen to most humans? So what's really going on here? At the heart of this woman's criticism of God is self-righteousness. She really doesn't believe at all in her own sinfulness, nor in the depths of her sin. Because if she did, she would actually be agreeing with God, that God is righteous and that he's just. And really the answer to those who reject God's judgment is that the critic is operating on the assumption that he's not truly evil and not truly responsible for his sin. And that's the reason why they reject God's judgment, because they don't believe they deserve it. And so arguing about how you have free will to choose is not going to change their minds at all, because they don't even believe in sin in the first place. So the issue is not about free will and you can choose what you want to choose. The issue is people really don't believe that they're evil, that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And in becoming a Christian, one really has to wrestle with this truth that God is holy and we are not. So Jude is writing to remind us of the judgments of God, that they're real, that they're just. And I hope we get the message. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes into play. God's judgments are real and just, but God caused his own holy judgment to fall upon himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God extends to us grace and forgiveness to those who will receive the forgiveness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, to be saved from the wrath of God, one must first accept the rightness of the wrath of God. But God, in his mercy, saves us from his own wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The gospel is great because Christ saves us from our sin and from God's wrath.